we have lost this one. And that's not me being negative or what. That's frankly the biblical position. It's always been understood that the world is going to the devil. And I'm not suggesting here that we can't make inroads. I'm not suggesting that there's no point in evangelizing people, because there absolutely is. But I believe that 2 Peter chapter 3 teaches us essentially that the story of the flood in Noah's day and the story of eventual earthly destruction in some future day are basically parallel in all sorts of different ways, because of the theme, because of the patience of God and such. There's going to come a time when God's forbearance will run out, and he'll be the judge of exactly how that happens and when that happens. And when that day comes, he'll save whatever souls worth saving are left, and he'll destroy the rest of us. And that's what, and comes judgment. If that comes across sounding there's no way that Jesus is going to come today or tomorrow or next week, I apologize. That's not what I'm trying to say here. But clearly, the battle that is going on, as we see the world around us and we see sin everywhere and see the power of Satan being manifested in so many different ways, including in our own lives, we are very frustrated at this. And we wish it were not the case. But in the meantime, we're doing the best that we can. And we are content as children of God, as people of faith, to sit back and wait. Yes, things are going to be bad in this earth. It's always been bad for people of faith. But we believe that there is going to come a time when we're going to be delivered from all of this, and all of the good things about earth, the spiritual fellowship that we enjoy with one another and with God, these will be preserved and enhanced in heaven, and all the bad things, the pain, the suffering, and the death, and all that, that's going to be eliminated. It's going to be much, much better, and it's going to come one of these days, and even so come Lord Jesus, and etc. So we wait. And while we wait, we can't help wishing. If we're going to be surrounded by evil people, if we're going to be surrounded by evil influences, if the world is just determined to go to hell, at least they could just kind of give us some peace. At least they could just kind of back off a little bit. You want to go to hell, you know, I'm sorry about that. I really am. I'm not trying to sound flippant about it. But if that's the decision that you've made, then that's the decision that you've made. Why are you involving me in this? I don't want to do that. I want to go to heaven instead. But we see so many times that this passive, tranquil kind of life that we're to pray for, that Paul tells Timothy about, that this tranquility that we would love to have, that's hardly the same thing as heaven on earth, but at least it's something. At least it's some measure of peace, some measure of rest. Can we at least have that? But no, they won't let us do that. The enemies of the people of God are, in the first place, determined, in many instances at least, to drag us to hell with them. They want to evangelize as much as we want to evangelize. If we're trying to get extra people to go to heaven, they're trying to get extra people to go to hell. They may not think about it that way or say it in that way, although sometimes they do. But that's what they're doing. And if we do not participate in this, if we say, no, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to take my stand against evil, I'm going to take my stand for righteousness, despite whatever kind of pressure may come, then they make us pay for it. They make us suffer. If you're determined to be righteous, if you're determined to be godly in a sinful world, we will make you pay for that. Why does it have to be that way? Why can't they just leave us alone? Well, I'm going to offer you three answers to this question that I have asked myself many, many times. And we could probably go in some other directions, but this will do for our purposes at least. I want to look at this question and this dilemma from three different perspectives. In the first place, I want to talk about their reality. What is actually going on in the lives of these people on the other side? The reality is they are fighting for the other side. Now, they may not realize that's what they're doing. They may not be deliberately doing that. But people who have chosen sides against Jesus Christ have chosen sides for the devil. That's what this boils down to. Whether they realize it or not, there is, in the hearts and minds of sinners, a vested interest in breaking us down, in tearing us apart, in making us less faithful to God. And this shows itself in all kinds of different ways. The guilt feelings that they feel because we're doing the right thing and they're not doing the right thing, etc. But a lot of it is simply the breakdown of society's morals that oftentimes, especially in America, are based on biblical principles that are not conducive to the spread of sin to the degree that they would like to spread sin. And so they will take out a hammer and chisel to marriage and to family and to basic morality and to honesty and all kinds of bedrock principles. Because they realize that those things are not going to get them where they want to go. And now again, some of this is deliberate and some of this is accidental. I'm not trying to paint every single person on the other side of baptism as being some kind of deliberate idolater and you know, all-around bad guy. There are a lot of people out there who are trying to do the right thing and they determine the right thing to be. But the bottom line is, people who engage in sin, people who have chosen a life of sin, tend very strongly to want more sin in their life. And we stand in the way of that. See, we're trying to interfere with that. We're trying to help them do the right thing. Now, you know, hopefully we're not being rude about it. We're certainly not trying to boss people around and trying to drag them kicking and screaming into a right relationship with God. This doesn't work that way. But they realize that we are actively engaged in trying to make the world a less sinful place. And the bottom line is, they don't want that. There are many, many people who very, very neatly fit the description of the ungodly, wayward, sinful society that Paul talks about in general terms with regard to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1. Skipping down toward the end, in verse number 28, we could be talking about modern-day America here easily. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. I love that one. Coming up with new ways to sin. Disobedient to parents. I love that one too. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And then verse of 32, and though they know the ordinance of God, at least at some level they know, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. See, that's not us. We're not the ones who practice them. At least in principle, we're not. We've decided to stand against these things. And so they're going to go find people who think like they think and encourage them, and they're going to find people like us who don't think like they think and try to break us down. It's war. Whether we have acknowledged it or not, whether we've picked up a sword or not, there is war going on planet Earth. And there is a very real sense. We read from 1 Peter chapter 4 a few moments ago. There is a very real sense, especially in the lives of those who were living their lives in abandon, who had were not people who were, quote-unquote, raised in the church. People who had a background out there in the world and who had some pretty sinful habits. And now they're not doing that anymore. Now they've come out of that. That's very confusing to the people on the other side. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, in all this they, that is these people out there in the world, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. The godly lifestyle makes no sense to people who have rejected the godly lifestyle. It's weird. It's dangerous. It hinders them in all kinds of different ways from trying to have the kind of life that they want. Simply passively accepting one another in the hearts of many of these people, at least, is not good enough. They realize there's a war whether we realize there's a war or not. And expecting them to quit and just kind of, you know, let bygones be bygones and you go your way and I'll go my way and we won't have to cross paths anymore except maybe at Walmart once in a while. That's not going to work. They're not going to quit any more than Satan's going to quit.
Do you expect Satan to quit? This roaring lion seeking someone to devour that Peter talks about later on in the epistle, chapter 5, verse 8. He's always hungry, right? Now, he's already ravaged most of our society. Surely that's enough. No, as it turns out, it's not enough. And that's why Peter is reminding his readers, faithful Christians, or trying to be at least, that Satan's after them too. And as long as he is out trying to find us, as long as he's trying to break us down, his representatives are going to do the same thing. When did it ever get to be easy for us? And when did we ever decide that it was our right for it to be easy? Did not Jesus consistently tell us that we are, in fact, at war? This battle is engaged. And thankfully, as we sang just a few moments ago, the battle belongs to the Lord. In the big picture, the battle for eternity is also won. And God's going to win that one. As definitively as we're losing here, we're going to win far, far greater there. Whether we want to fight or not, there is going to be a battle going on. Yeah, can you imagine being on some kind of battlefield in the war between the states or something like that? You've got the Union Army over here, you've got the Confederate Army over here, and you just kind of fight your field in the middle, trying to kind of mind your own business. As I'm not picking up sides. None of my business one way or the other. You just got to do this thing on your own and leave me alone. Well, that's not the way it works. We're here. And as soldiers in the Lord's army, we are expected to engage the battle because we know for a fact that the devil is going to engage the battle. I oftentimes refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 3 and following. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, he doesn't promise here that you're going to be able to destroy enemy organizations and bankrupt them and pass certain laws that's going to make their behavior illegal and things of that nature. Maybe we can do that. I'm not suggesting that we don't try. But ultimately, the battle that God wants us as Christians to engage in is a spiritual battle that is fought with spiritual weapons, a warfare of the mind, engaging thoughts and taking every thought captive. That means we as Christians deliberately and consciously picking up a sword and fighting against our enemy. Now, again, not to belabor the point, but it does bear repeating. There are people who are out there who are lost and who are not deliberately fighting on the side of the devil. We understand that. There are plenty who are, but there are some who are not. But we need to understand as Christians, when we get into these doctrinal fights, for instance, and somebody is trying to diminish the importance of baptism for remission of sins or whatever the issue happens to be, more and more of these fights even among our brethren, we need to realize that's what's going on here. When we are threatened or bribed or cajoled or in any other kind of way, people are trying to move us off of the truth onto something else. This is the work of the devil. And it is a deliberate effort. If it's not deliberate on the effort of the people of the devil, it's deliberate on the devil's part. And the only way for us to succeed in this is to fight back. Now, that's their reality. That's the reality of what's going on the other side of the battlefield. Let's talk a little bit about God's purpose. There is a plan here. Wouldn't it be nice in this rosy-colored vision of the church? Wouldn't it be nice if we could live in a place where there wasn't any of this mess that you spent 7 minutes seeing this talk about, where everybody was happy and everybody served God, where we get all the best Christians and then climb up some mountaintop or on some beach or in some forest glade or whatever your preference is, and we just kind of hang out together and be righteous and be godly and breed little godly children and kind of wait it out until the apocalypse. Could we do that? Well, I guess we could. But every indication in the Bible is that that is not God's plan.
There is a very real sense, and maybe we don't like hearing this, but there's a very real sense in which this conflict that exists between the people of the world and our people, this conflict that so often goes against us, that this conflict actually furthers the plan of God. That God actually wants us to be warriors for Him. Now, that's not the same thing as wanting to be mean or mean-spirited or violent or anything like that. But there has always been a deliberate purpose in the mind of God to get His people deliberately and actively engaged in this battle. Simply being passive was never part of the plan in the first place. Peace is nice. And certainly we appreciate whatever peace there may exist on a temporary basis. But it was never going to be a peaceful existence for us. God didn't want that for us. The conflict that we see between us and the world, and oftentimes that we see within the church itself. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about. This can be a necessary part. It can be a beneficial part. It can help us hone our skills. It can help us understand who we are and who we are not. In 1 Corinthians 11, and the discussion is about the Lord's Supper. And there are conflicts that are going on there, which is a bad thing. But it works a good thing. It reveals those ones who are not, in fact, standing for the truth. That only happens when we have conflict. If there are people who stand for the truth and the people who don't stand for the truth, then we're all sharing the same congregation. And there's never any discussion of truth, or if there is, then we don't seek out those who have error, and the people who are in error don't ever push back, and we just kind of sit there passively, then error never gets exposed, and error never gets corrected, and souls may be lost. God doesn't want that for us. We shouldn't want that for ourselves. And certainly when we're dealing with people on the outside, there is light that is available to them in Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world, he says in John chapter 8, verse 12. And because he is the light, we have an opportunity, and by extension an obligation, to extend that light, to help them come in contact with that light. We can help them come out of darkness into light. Ephesians chapter 5 deals with this, and many passages in Paul's writings do, but we'll content ourselves with this. Ephesians 5 and verse 6 and following. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's them. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Jesus is trying to bring light into the world of people who are living in darkness. And we can be part of that. In fact, we're required to be part of that. We ought to want to be part of that. And as we have that opportunity, we're going to have conflict. It's not always going to go well. Some of you may have been engaged in evangelistic efforts that didn't go all that well. In fact, I would venture to say that anybody who has evangelized their neighbors or friends or family members or whatever has had experiences that didn't go well. That's just the nature of the beast. We're not happy about that. We're not comfortable with that. We wish it weren't the case. But we accept it because that's the nature of this battle. There are going to be setbacks. There are going to be disappointments. That doesn't mean we stop fighting. Because if we never fought, we would never have the victory that Hardy helped us sing about today. This victory that we have in Jesus. It overcomes the world, the text says. Even our faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Somebody ought to write a song about that. That'd be a good song. How wonderful it would be for us to be victorious in this fight. How much do we want that? How much do we crave that in our life? Well, we're not going to be successful in the fight if we're not in the fight. We're not going to be victorious in the fight if we're not in the fight. So thankfully, we dig in. We arm ourselves with the sword of the Spirit. We defend ourselves with the armor of faith. And we listen to admonitions like the ones to Joshua, for instance. Joshua 1 verse 9, other passages as well. be strong and very courageous. You can do this. God is with you wherever you go. You can have confidence that the inroads that the devil is making in the lives of your neighbors and plenty of your brethren as well, it does not have to be that way with you. That you can, in fact, reverse this trend. That you can take such a strong stand for the truth that you can actually reverse the gains of the devil in your own life, in the lives of your brethren, and even in the lives of your neighbors. Eventually, we have confidence that it is going to go that way, that we will be victorious in this. God will, in fact, give us success. There's so many stories in the Old Testament, and I've been reading a bunch of them lately. I'll refer you to one of them in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where things look lost. The people of God are hopelessly outnumbered. Surely all is lost. It's going to go poorly for everybody. And a great king named Jehoshaphat trusted in God. And he was delivered because of his faith. And the nation was delivered because of his leadership. Verse 14 reads, "Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazael, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of," well, a lot of other people anyway. "And he said," verse 15, "Listen to all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed before this because of this great multitude," all these bad people out there trying to fight you. "For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of the Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourself, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you." Now, it's not always going to be quite this easy, where we just kind of show up for the battle and the battle fights itself. Wouldn't that be nice? It doesn't always work that way. It did for Jehoshaphat. They never had to lift a sword, apparently, to win this battle. But ultimately, no matter how God resolves this battle within our framework, within our life, the battle belongs to the Lord. And he will, in fact, give us victory in his time, in his place. All we have to do is remain faithful and engage this battle as we have opportunity. Now, I'll give you one other point. And I don't want to sound too Pollyanna-ish with this. I don't want to be unreasonable. I'm aware of the whole casting pearls before swine thing. I'm aware that there are some unrepentant sinners that are unrepentant sinners, and it's going to be that way. And I'm not trying to suggest that you stay up late every single night thinking about this dear one of yours that's gone to the devil, and there must be something we can do. And maybe if we just pray a little harder, or maybe we study a little harder, or work a little harder, whatever it is, maybe we can bring them around. I'm not suggesting that you have that power, because you don't. The gospel does. But you don't. But I do want to hold out some degree of hope in our own life that what may be going on in these spiritual battles is more profound than we realize. You do not have access to the deep recesses of your neighbor's minds. You don't know what's going on. You have some idea, but you don't know everything. And it could very well be that the coals of fire that you've been heaping on the heads of your neighbors are having more of an effect than you realize. That the conflict, the fighting that's going on between you and your neighbor ultimately is because of guilt feelings, because of guilty conscience on their part, that they're lashing out, blaming you, deflecting, all the while building up to a complete and total capitulation. When they finally run out of ammunition and they are left with no other honest alternative other than, "I've been wrong all this time, and I need to make it right." It's happened. You've known of it happening in people in your lives. It's happened to people in this room, I'm sure. It very well could be that those who are pushing back against us will not continue to do so. That God is having his way with them more than we realize. The seared consciences that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1 and 2. The conscience is seared like a hot iron. You look at people like this and think, how in the world could this person ever repent? How could they ever turn their life around? Well, we don't know everything about such things. We don't know how God works in the hearts of men. But we do know that people like Paul,
who could not have been more committed to the cause against Jesus Christ, can have a change of heart. Can, in fact, acknowledge the sin in their life. Come to realize that they have been on the wrong side all of this time. And the instinct, and I may let on like I'm never wrong. That's not true. I am wrong sometimes. I'll tell you how it works. When I realize that I'm wrong, I resist. I'll deny the facts of the matter. No, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. And eventually, if the person who's right, as opposed to me being wrong, pushes back enough, I get angry. And I start pushing back harder. I'm getting some smiles out there. Does this sound a little bit familiar? A lot of married people are kind of, I'm getting this. It makes a lot of sense. My spouse does this. I don't do this. My spouse does this. That's what we do, isn't it? We deny, and then we deflect, and we push back. We get angry. Whatever we can do to avoid dealing with the actual situation. But ultimately, if we're honest with ourselves, if we're honest with the truth, if we want more than anything to know what is the right thing, as God defines the right thing, the truth finds us. Jesus called kicking against the goad in his conversation with Saul of Tarsus. Paul quotes him in Acts 26, verse 14. Some of your versions that you're reading from may have been in chapter 9 as well. That's one of my favorite Bible expressions. I've never had an opportunity to drive a donkey cart, but I had a younger brother, so I have some concept of how this works. You know, you get on the donkey cart, and you're trying to get the donkey to pull you from here to there, and the donkey doesn't always want to participate in this. And so the donkey's like, you know what, I'm done. And he stops. And so you get the big stick that dad gave you, and you stick the donkey in the rear end. You goad it, and the donkey doesn't like that. And so he kicks, right? And he kicks against the cart, and he shakes you up, and you're not very happy about that. So what do you do? You goad him again, and he kicks again, and you goad him again, and he kicks again, and you're not a whole lot is getting done, except maybe this cart that you're on is about to fall apart. And at some point, donkeys are a lot smarter than men about on. At some point, the donkey realizes, you know what, I kick, I get poked, I kick, I get poked, I get kicked, I get poked. You know what, maybe I'll just not kick. See what happens. And he quits kicking. And he starts pulling and everything's okay. That's what Paul's doing. Acts chapter 9, remember this, or chapter 8 rather, begins with him persecuting Christians, imprisoning Christians. Stephen's already dead. And so everybody gets scared, right? And they go to all corners of the earth. Surely that's a victory, right? But then chapter 9 opens up and what happens? Saul's having to chase these people down. It's like putting out a gas fire with water. He's made the problem much, much worse. And not only did they go everywhere, but they went everywhere preaching the word. How aggravating that must have been for Paul. For Saul of Tarsus. He's kicking against the goat. It may be, and I'm not trying to get in the minds of hypothetical people, but it may be that the people that you're thinking of who are pushing back against the truth know perfectly well what the truth is. And maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe next month will be the time that they quit fighting. And they give in to what the truth actually is. And if that is the case, if that could be the case, then we as Christians, we as those who are trying to take the light to those who need it, we also continue to hold out hope for our neighbors, for our family members, for our friends. We do not want anyone to perish either, just as the Lord does. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. Wishing that all men should come to repentance. Why should we be satisfied with anything less than that? And I realize that I started the lesson here by talking about how the world is going to go to hell in a generalization. That doesn't mean every single person has to. That doesn't mean every sinner has to. Certainly doesn't mean a sinner that you love has to. Maybe we can make a change. What we do, how we approach this situation, that's going to be a situation-by-situation kind of thing, person-by-person. There does come a time when we find ourselves casting pearls before swine, Matthew 7, verse 6, and we stop doing that. There's no point in throwing good effort after bad. But at no point do we cease to care about the souls of people who are lost. No, we don't answer a fool according to his folly, Proverbs 26, verse 4. That doesn't mean we quit on the fool. Maybe there's a way that we can answer a fool as his folly deserves, the next verse, in such a way as to help him appreciate his foolishness and maybe, in fact, take steps to correct it. And while we wait, we continue to hope. We continue to pray. We continue to work as we have opportunity. Paul, thinking about his Jewish comrades, I'm sure lost a great deal of sleep with regard to such things. Individuals that he knew who had a zeal for God, he says in Romans 10 verse 1, but not in accordance with knowledge. They didn't understand what it means that Jesus was Lord. They kept pushing back against that, just like he had. And he'd had limited success at best, and that's a very kind way of phrasing it, frankly, with regard to his Jewish brethren. That's okay. We'll keep on striving. We'll keep on praying. We'll keep on hoping. We'll keep on fighting. And keep on trusting, like we talked about this morning, that God knows what he's doing, and that ultimately, this is going to work out in his favor. Maybe not in our favor in the short term, but if we're found faithful, certainly in our favor in the long term. Why can't they just leave us alone? Because that's not the plan. And we shouldn't want them to leave us alone. We should want opportunities to expose error, to stand for the truth, to compare light and darkness, so that our own faith can be upheld and uplifted and strengthened, and that perhaps even faith can be inspired in the lives of somebody else. What about you? Are you a child of God? Are you in the light or are you in the darkness? If you're in the darkness, if you have not yet been baptized in water for remission of sins, we encourage you to make your life right with God. We urge you to do so, in fact. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ, including and particularly, of course, helping you into the water of baptism, or if you have been baptized and for whatever reason you're struggling and you need help with your faith from brothers and sisters in Christ, you want us to pray with you and pray for you, we're eager to help in whatever way we possibly can. While we stand and sing this time, would you come?